Perfect. So Genesis 40, starting at verse 1. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Jesus said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "I too had a dream. On my head were 3 baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "This is what it means," Joseph said. "The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the 3rd day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to him in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him.
Thanks very much, Sarah. Do keep that passage open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you today. We've been working our way through the life of Joseph over this term so far, and I think this is the 4th sermon we've looked at now, and we're going to be thinking about what happens to Joseph in the prison. Just to say that if you're here and English isn't your first language, and it would be helpful for you to have a copy of the sermon printed out in English, we have those available for you. Greg at the back there has got a few copies for you. So if just when I sort of pray, that would be really helpful for you. Just indicate and Greg will come to you and give you one of those copies. You don't have to have English as a sort of second language to grab one of the copies. You're welcome to do that if I talk too quickly for you and you'd like to track that as well. That'll be good. Let me pray and then we'll get into this passage. Father, we're really thankful that today as we gather here, you know our situations, you know our stories, and we thank you that we don't need to leave those at the door as we come in. We thank you that you want to speak into what's going on in our lives, and so we ask that you would do that. Lord, we're really keen today, not just to hear the passage read, and not just to hear the voice of one another, but to hear you speaking by your Spirit, Lord, into our lives and into our stories. So we pray that you would do that, pray that you would do us good, and we pray that you would glorify your Son, because we ask in his name. Amen. I wonder if you've gone through this process, I wonder how you got on learning to drive. Harry, my son, is 17, and he's learning how to drive at the moment. Took me quite a while, it has to be said, to learn to drive. Ellie, my wife, is always really pleased that she passed her test first time, whereas I failed it the first time. At my first test, I was really nervous as I started off, and I think I got no more than 50 or so yards down the road before I miss putting the car into gear. So I just thought, oh, it's all over right at the start. And so we drove around the next 30 minutes or so, and we did all the manoeuvres we were supposed to do and all the rest of it, but I knew I'd failed right from the off. So when we got back into the test centre, it really wasn't a massive surprise when the examiner turned to me and said, well, I'm sorry to tell you, Mr. Hawkins, that you didn't pass your test. And then he said to me, do you know why? I said, oh, well, I missed that gear, didn't I, about 20 seconds after we started. And he said, well, no, that was no big deal at all. It's the fact you went through a red light at the end of the test. That was a problem. That was the issue. And I do remember that final set of lights that we came to. I mean, I thought it was just turning amber, so I just put my foot down to get through, as you do. Nothing too dangerous. I mean, I would definitely say it was amber, not red. But it was a red light that got me. I learned an important lesson that day about red lights and stopping at red lights, but also about not assuming that something is doomed to fail before you get to the end. And perhaps for Joseph, that was a really important lesson, less about the red lights, but more about not abandoning all hope before you get to the end. If you're here a couple of weeks ago, we left Joseph in his worst situation yet. He's been through a bit of a rollercoaster ride already, and he's been in a pit, he's been sold as a slave, and now he's landed up in prison. And remember, if you were here, that was because of a massive miscarriage of justice. You shouldn't be there at all. So he was at the low of the low. And it's good to remember that prison was no picnic for him. You can almost read the end of chapter 39. Just cast your eyes down at those verses if you've got a Bible open. And you might think, well, was it a bit of a cushy number, really? Because it's almost like Joseph was part of the staff. He seems to be responsible for people in the prison. But actually, Psalm 105 gives us a little window into the reality. Speaking in Psalm 105, we read this, that he, that is God, sent a man before them. Joseph sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what was foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. So prison was grim. It was a tough, bruising experience for him. The Lord did show him kindness. The Lord was with him. But really don't think that means it was a breeze for Joseph. We tend to think that. We tend to think, oh, if God is with us, if God is showing us kindness, then everything will be easy in life. Everything will go okay. If we pray for God to bless somebody, generally what we mean by that is, oh, God, please give them as simple a life as possible. Make everything work out fine for them in their relationships and their job and their health. We ask that they have no harm and no hassle whatsoever. But God with us, even God blessing us, doesn't mean that. It's often in the difficult providences, in those things that God leads us into the tough stuff, that God is most at work. One of my favourite preachers says God does some of his best work in the wilderness. And we'd all prefer it if God did some of his best work on the beach with my feet up and reading a nice book and taking the sun in. That would be nice. And of course he can choose to do that if he wants. But it seems more often his best work happens in the wilderness, in the prison, behind bars, when there's painful situations going on. So let's have a look at this passage today and see the work that the Lord does here in the prison. Four ways I think we can see the Lord at work. Firstly, the Lord is at work in the apparently minor details of our lives. If you look at verse 1, verse 1 says, sometime later, Joseph has been in the prison for quite some time, for years probably at this point. We know that he gets out eventually, age 30. He went to Egypt age 17, so 13 years split across Potiphar's house and across the prison. Plenty of years of nothing much happening. But sometime later, something happens. Now, what happens? Is it that some lawyer in Egypt kind of gets hold of his case and does a whole big expose on this nice horrendous miscarriage of justice and how there's racism in the legal system and Joseph is then released? Is that what happens? Well, no. Sometime later, what happens is that a couple of officials of Pharaoh end up banged up in the prison with him as well. These two guys had offended their master in some way. They'd angered him, and here they were. Now, these guys were a big deal. If you were the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, you're basically responsible for what Pharaoh eats and what he drinks. So he would trust these guys with his life. I mean, let me give you a quick guide to how you get rid of a pharaoh. If you want to get rid of a pharaoh, you slip some poison into his food or into his drink. It's a great way to not be caught. So Pharaoh needed to know that these guys were totally trustworthy, that you could have complete confidence in them. But they both done something wrong, and we don't know what it was. We don't know whether it was justified. Maybe they served cheap wine, or they burnt the croissants, or whatever it was. But they ended up in prison awaiting their sentence. And the text says, verse 4, that Joseph was assigned to them, assigned to look after them. Now, at this point in the story, Joseph has got no idea why on earth this matters. But he'll see that in time. You'll see why it matters. You know, the details of our lives are no accident. As we've been seeing through this story, God controls the big and the small in our lives. And if we believe that God is directing our lives, then all the details matter. Now, that doesn't mean we need to look for really deep meaning in why raspberry yogurt was on sale and not strawberry this week when we went shopping in the supermarket. But the details of our life do matter. God is in them. He's in the macro of life. He's in the really big stuff, but he's also in the micro. He's in the tiny stuff as well, the tiniest details, down to who I work with in my team, who's in my tutorial group, who goes to the same toddler group with me, who my neighbours are over the road, who's across the corridor from me in my hall, who's in the same class with me at school. And sometimes what seem like really tiny, insignificant things of no real consequence lead to really significant things. I was at a wedding once some years back, and I was the best man at this particular wedding, so I had not just a suit on, but a nice waistcoat as well. For those of you who know them, I think Stu and Sue Barlow were also there at the wedding. We seemed to do a whole tour of weddings in the 1990s of different people. But anyway, a girl came up to me at that wedding, and she said to me, "I like your waistcoat." Four fairly small words. I did know the girl before that particular meeting. But that was a significant moment. A few years later, she became my wife. It was Ellie, just to be clear. Girls, I can't always promise that "I like your waistcoat" will lead to the same result every time, but, you know, give it a whirl. But the Lord is in the apparently small. He's in the tiny details. Four small words. And that brings meaning and a real sense of good weightiness to our lives. If we know that we don't live where we do by accident, we don't work with these people by accident, that these things didn't happen on Wednesday by accident, that it's ordained by God for his glory and for our good, that's massive, isn't it? That's really weighty. As we think about how our lives unfold, helps us to think more purposefully about what God is doing. So firstly, the Lord's at work in the apparently minor details of our lives. Secondly, the Lord is at work in calling us to love others. Verse 4 again picks up on that same phrase, sometime later or after they've been in custody for some time. Everything you see is working out according to God's timetable, his position. And these two guys both had a dream. Different dreams, but pretty similar dreams, both on the same night. And so you can kind of imagine, can't you? I mean, the cupbearer wakes up and he says, "You know, I had a really strange dream last night." And the chief baker says, "Oh, me too. What was yours about?" And they talk about their dreams, and it's really weird. There's these weird similarities. They're both focused on the jobs that they did, and they're both related to Pharaoh, and they both got the number 3 featuring. So no wonder they're a bit disturbed by what was going on. The text says that they were dejected, verse 6. And now we get a really lovely text, verse 6 and 7. Text says, when Joseph came to them, he saw they were dejected. So he asked them, "Why do you both look so sad today?" Why is that a lovely text? Well, here's why. Joseph, with all that he's suffered, notices their distress. He notices. I don't know about you, but when I am going through really tough things, when I am feeling hurt, if I am stressed about work, or if I'm feeling ill, or I'm in the middle of a strained relationship with somebody, I really don't want to be looking out for others. I just don't want to know. I am wrapped up in what is going on with me. But Joseph here notices. He saw they were dejected. Some of us are so consumed by our own stuff, we never notice others. We're so full of our own woes and how tough life is and the things I'm going through that we do not see another friend who is struggling along, somebody else hurting. So we come on a Sunday maybe and we sit after church expecting others to move toward us and ask us about ourselves, but we miss the fact that there is a person really weighed down, sat just on the row in front of us. We're so keen to offload, we don't see somebody else really hurting. But what's beautiful is that Joseph goes beyond seeing. Some of us see, some of us notice, but then we leave it there. But Joseph also invites them to talk. What does he say? Why do you look so sad today? He doesn't just kind of clear away all the breakfast stuff and go away wondering what on earth was up with those guys. He pursues them. He asks them a question. He doesn't even just sort of say, how are things? He shows he's noticed. No, why do you look so sad today? That's a really beautiful display of love and kindness there. Remember, get your heads around this. This isn't Joseph who suffered once in the past and is now okay, so now he's offering help because all his stuff is sorted. This is Joseph in the prison doing this. That's where he is. He's still waiting for relief. He's still got this massive miscarriage of justice, but here he is pursuing somebody else in need. God had worked this in him. The sufferings he'd gone through hadn't hardened him, but they had softened him. There's a friend of mine who was going through a hard time, and somebody older he went to, often to look for counsel, said to him this, I want you to discover what it is to love in times of pain. Boy, I'd love us as a church family to know what it is to love in times of pain. Are we discovering that too? Not just willing to help when I feel really good, but to notice what's up with someone and pursue them even when I feel really rubbish. I mean, would you notice this week if somebody at your home group or our Bethany group or men's lunch or in your explore group at university was just a bit off this week? You know, something not quite right. Or would that pass you by? Let's pray for better eyes to see people. And then pray for the gentle courage to invite somebody to open up. Not demand it, not insist on it, not press them into sharing when they aren't ready, but letting them know that we are there for them and concerned for them. We've noticed. Melissa Kruger, in her book, The Envy of Eve, tells the story of one woman she calls Elizabeth. And they were talking together about another friend they knew, Amanda, who just had a baby. And Elizabeth desperately wanted a husband and a child, but she was unmarried. And she said, oh, well, look, you know, Amanda has finally gotten everything. She was hoping for a baby, and now she's finally got everything. She's content. Melissa Kruger knew that just a few weeks before her due date, Amanda had found out her husband had been unfaithful to her. Like, we just don't always know what other people are dealing with. We don't know in this room of people what some folk are dealing with. Which means kindness always. There's people here dealing with some really deep and difficult things. And when we only see our own stuff, when we are self-focused, we will miss others. But when the Lord is working in us, then we will move out toward people, even when we're struggling ourselves. This is not a word to make you feel guilty if you're in the midst of the most difficult things you've ever known. But this is a call for us to look beyond ourselves, even in the things that we find difficult. I mean, you want an example of this? Just think about the Lord Jesus on the night before he goes to the cross. Do you remember what he does for his disciples? He washes their feet. He speaks to them. He prays for them. I mean, his heart goes out to them and he's just about to face the horror of the cross. It's such a Christ-like thing to love even when we're hurting. Such a Christ-like thing to love when we're suffering. One of the beautiful things God can form in us as he makes us more like Jesus, as he takes us through difficult days. So the Lord is at work, calling us to love others. Thirdly, the Lord is at work, but that doesn't mean that we are passive. It doesn't mean that we're passive. Let's continue with the story. So Joseph has said to them, why do you look so sad? And the men both tell Joseph they've had some dreams. Now in their culture, there would be people who they would go to interpret the dreams. That's why they say, but there's no one to interpret them. So there'd be people you go to. I mean, you walk through the high street in Egypt and you get your secondhand shops and you get your coffee shops and, you know, you get your discount retailers, and then there would be Dreams R Us. That's where you pop into with your dream and just check out what it was on. But they're stuck in prison. There's nobody to interpret the dreams. But Joseph invites them to do that. And he's not being cocky about able to interpret. Notice he's looking to God. Interpretations belong to God. Let's see what God might say. And once the cupbearer tells his story of the vine and the cup and presenting the fresh wine to Pharaoh, well, Joseph is able to give him an answer, and it's a really favourable one. In 3 days, he'll be restored to his position back in the palace. Now, notice that is pretty risky. 3 days' time means if it doesn't work out, they're going to know pretty quickly. It's not like 3 years' time this is going to happen. But he's not making an educated guess. He's not typed how to interpret Egyptian dreams into his phone and see what comes up. He's given this by God. The Lord gives him the interpretation, and it all works out just as Joseph had said. So verse 20, when the third day came, Pharaoh's birthday, he's given back his position as cupbearer. Everything's good. Which is maybe why in verse 16, when the baker sees a favourable interpretation has come along, well, he's pretty keen to tell his dream as well. Let's see what happens. About the basket of bread and the birds. I mean, I don't know about you, but it doesn't feel quite such a great dream, does it? Because, you know, the bread doesn't end up going anywhere but to the birds. And Joseph has to give him the terrible news. Yeah, your head will also be lifted up, but lifted up on a pole. You're going to be executed. And again, it all happens just as Joseph had said. Now, there's lots going on in these verses we could think about. We could think about how the Lord knows the future, how that's in his hands. We could talk about Joseph's humility and integrity here, but which is all good stuff. But I want to focus in on what Joseph says, verse 14. Look at what he says. So he gives the interpretation, but then he says, verse 14, but when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon. He sees the cupbearer might be his route out of the prison. Like, he sees this is what God might be doing. So look at the passion of it. Remember me. Show me kindness. Mention me. Get me out. He takes action. He presents the best case he can. Look, verse 15, there's been a massive miscarriage of justice. Please do something when you get out of the prison. And it's really helpful to see this. That trust and belief in God's control of the big things and the small things is not supposed to make us passive in life and just to let life happen to us. Our decisions matter. Our actions count. They are valuable. They are meaningful. God's sovereignty over us is not to paralyze us, but to energize us and to invigorate us, because he's in our decisions and he's in our choices. And so we don't disengage our brains from them. We are called, if you like, to co-author our story with the Lord as he writes it. We're not robots, but we are active, live characters in the story that God is writing. We're not just called to passively sit back and wait for God to do this thing. We use all the good means that he's given us to bring about his purposes. So think about that for a moment. That means we need to do this in our evangelism. Knowing that God is sovereign doesn't paralyze us for evangelism. Doesn't mean we say, well, we know that God will bring that person to know Jesus, come what may, and he doesn't need me to do it. No, he uses us as we speak to people about Christ. God uses means. So we should be energized to speak, energized to hold events, to testify to his grace to us, to speak about Jesus, to pray actively, knowing that God is at work. And he will use those very things to do that. It's not all down to us, but God loves to use us. And we need to do this actively as we think about our daily devotions, as we look to grow and mature as Christian people. We can be tempted to say, well, God has done the work. God has justified me. God has made me his. And now he will grow me. And that will just happen inevitably. So I'll just sit and wait for it to happen. That is not his method. He's given us means. Wants us to be regularly reading his word. He wants us to be encountering him in prayer. Wants us to be gathering with his people. And if you say, well, I do want to grow as a Christian, I do want to mature, but I'm just not going to use any of the means that God has given. I mean, it's a bit like being filthy dirty, going into the bathroom, standing at one end of the bath, the shower's at that end, the shower's coming down, and you stay at this end and think, well, I just hope the water somehow connects to me. I'll somehow get clean. Now you've got to stand under the shower. Got to stand in a place where he flows his grace in his word, in prayer, with his people. We need to be active about this. And we need to do that as well. Not just in evangelism and maturity, but in our life decisions. So we can say, well, I will just kind of wait for the Lord to make it absolutely clear what I should be doing. I should wait for him to give me an overwhelming sign that that's the right decision to take. And occasionally he may choose to do that. But generally, he's given us means. He's given us renewed minds. He's given us the Bible. He's given us friends to give us counsel. God's sovereignty means that we can be confident in making decisions, not paralyzed from them. We don't need to fear because we can trust he's got the outcome in his hands. We don't need to wait for emails from heaven. But we can look for the Lord to direct us into which course we go on, or who to share a house with next year, or whether to ask that person out, or when to move jobs, or when to retire. And to think that through under his Spirit. When passivity is our response to God's sovereignty, then we've misunderstood God's sovereignty. We're not to be paralyzed, but energized and move forward. Let me talk about the fourth and final thing. The Lord is at work. But that doesn't mean there won't be disappointments. It doesn't mean there won't be disappointments. I mean, at last, you get to the end of this chapter and you think, oh, great, Joseph's going to be free now. Cupbearer, he's back in the palace. He's released. It's been a really miraculous thing that's happened. This dream, fantastic. And so you imagine Joseph just sits there during that first week and he's just waiting for the call, isn't he? He's waiting for the call to come through. And nothing happens. Okay, well, that's all right. I mean, he's got loads of emails to catch up on. He's got loads of grapes to squash, no doubt. He's got to sort all that out. We'll just wait. A month later, nothing. Well, maybe he's just not found the right moment to have a chat with Pharaoh. Let's just give it a little longer. 3 months. I mean, he's still going to the post every day, but he's starting to not expect anything. 6 months. Well, he's facing the reality, okay. Just forgotten all about me, hasn't he? He's done nothing. It's what the text says, isn't it? Verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Joseph had said particularly, verse 14, remember me. That was the key thing he asked him to do, and he didn't. This one lifeline, this one ray of hope, this one means is just gone. His hopes are dashed. Massive, massive disappointment. Which begs the question, how do we trust God when our hopes seem to be raised for some relief from suffering and then they get crushed? How do we deal with that? I mean, you know the sporting proverb, don't you? It's the hope that kills you. What do we do with the disappointment of a relationship that breaks up and we were convinced marriage was the outcome? Or a friend we thought we were really close to who've turned against us and don't even want to know us? Or the kids are sick again and we're barely even over the last illness? Or a parent showed me once again that they are much more bothered about my older sister than they are about me? How do we handle painful disappointment? Well, we can only cope with it if we know that God has a bigger and a better story. I mean, that's the reality here, isn't it? The events of chapter 40 will lead to his release. God will change things around for him, but not yet. So the encounter with the cupbearer will prove to be pivotal, but it's 2 more years before Joseph will see that. Because frankly, God's timing is very different to our timing, and his plotline is not the one that we would write. But his story is always a better one, even though we don't always feel that. Helen Rosevear was a missionary in the 1960s in Belgian Congo, or the Democratic Republic of Congo as it is today. She faced lots of suffering as a missionary, particularly during the 1964 rebellion in the country. She wrote about her night. She wrote about her night of greatest need. And she said, this was the phrase the Lord gave me that night. This is what the Lord said to her. Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Can you thank me for trusting you with this experience, even if I never tell you why? Somebody commenting on that said, we have no right to demand of God an explanation, but he has every right to demand genuine consecration. Joseph did eventually see what the Lord was doing, but for 2 years, no explanation at all. It just made no sense. He was left to trust that God knew what he was doing, that the dreams of 13 years before were still live, that they would eventually be fulfilled. One day he would be free. Let me ask you this morning, can you thank him for trusting you with your current experience, even if you never get to know why? I mean, it's okay to trust him, isn't it, when everything is just working out as you want. But what about when it's the last thing you want? What happened this week? I mean, it's okay to trust him, isn't it, when your 8-year-old is getting on absolutely fine at school. But what about when they are shaking at the thought of going? It's okay to trust him, isn't it, when your mum professes faith in Christ, but what about when she says she's leaving your dad? Will we trust him in the times when we are desperately disappointed and there is no explanation? And you say, how on earth can we do that? Why would we do that? Well, we can trust him because the Lord never forgets us. The Lord never forgets us. He never forgets you. Whatever he's taking you through right at the moment. I mean, people forget us, don't they? Friends will. Parents might do. Spouses can do. Cupbearers certainly do. But the Lord has never, ever forgotten you. Whatever he's taking you through, he remembers, he always, always remembers. And how do we know that for sure? Well, frankly, don't take my word for it. But go to Jerusalem and go to Calvary and go to the cross and see the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself, on the tree for you, bleeding for you, dying for you in your place. See the empty tomb. See by faith the risen, reigning Christ now, gloriously over all things, one day coming back to make all things new. God doesn't forget us, and so he sent the sin bearer, just as he promised right back in the garden centuries before, and centuries passed, and they passed, and they passed, and is he going to come? Is he going to come? And he arrives, and he's there, and he goes to Calvary, and he dies for us. The trouble is, not that God forgets us, but that we forget him and we forget his goodness and his kindness. We forget how generous he is. So that when things go wrong, so often we turn in our disappointment, we turn on God rather than to him. Which is why in the Lord's kindness, he helps us to remember he is always good. That's why on a Sunday, we often come to gather around a communion table to remember. This chapter has a chief baker, a bread maker, and it has a cupbearer, somebody to present the cup. But it's a chapter where the person all the hopes were pinned on forgets. Guys, we've got bread and we've got a cup and we've got a saviour who never forgets. Who never forgets us. We forget, so he gives us a reminder of his grace to us. Reminder that we can pin our hopes fully on him. Now, he may not explain everything. He may take us down into dark valleys, into the pit, into the dungeon, and we might feel we're never going to get out of this, but he will not forget you. He will not leave you there ultimately. Remember, worst case scenario, resurrection and new creation. Say it to yourself every morning as you wake up. as you wrestle with what's going on. He's working in the prison. He's working in the wilderness to make you look more like Jesus. And he's writing a great story through the tiny details. But ultimately, he's calling you to trust him, even with no explanation. No explanation except Christ and him crucified. Except an empty tomb. And accept the promise that he's coming back. And he will not forget. Let me pray before we sing. Father, you know our situations. And so you know this morning, if we're coming out of the valley or going into it or right in the centre, you know if we're wrestling with disappointment. You know if we're struggling to look beyond ourselves and love others. You know if we feel paralysed and unwilling to act. We thank you you're there in the tiny details. And even without explanation, we thank you that we can trust you because Christ bled for our sins and he rose again in glory. Lord, help us to trust you more deeply. Thank you that you never forget. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand to sing. Let's continue to respond to God's word together.